know the bulletin says that we will be covering 3 through 5. That's my fault. There are times during the week where I'm like, I'm going to preach Nahum chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And then I start writing my sermon and I say, I'm going to preach Nahum chapter 3, or chapter 2, verse 3, because no one wants to listen to me preach for 3 hours. So we're in there. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do grab them and turn to Nahum chapter 2. And we will be looking at verse 3 today. And as we saw last week, Nahum tells of a coming army sent by Yahweh to destroy Nineveh. And Nahum makes this prophecy decades in advance. And so he mocks Nineveh to prepare for battle as if they stand a chance to stop the coming judgment of Yahweh. But as we work our way through chapter 2, we see a progression in Nineveh's destruction. And this progression actually mimics the theophany that we saw at the beginning of Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, in which Yahweh enters into creation and judges creation. He comes walking on the clouds. He dries up the seas. He dries up the rivers. The vegetation withers and fades away. And ultimately, the mountains and the hills melt before him. And then he judges the people as they have no place left to hide. And we see that progression here in Nahum chapter 2 on the judgment of Nineveh. But now in verse 3, they come near. So in Nahum chapter 2, verse 1, the coming army is far off, both by space and time. They will be coming, but it's years in advance. They will be coming, but they're far off. They're in Babylon, not in Assyria. So in verse 3, they have now come. They are there in front of them. They are just outside of the city walls, ready to destroy Nineveh. So verse by verse in Nahum chapter 2, the conquering army conquers the suburbs. It conquers the walls. It conquers the palace and the temple. It conquers the defenders of Nineveh. It conquers the treasuries. And finally, it conquers the inhabitants until all of Nineveh is laid to waste. And it demonstrates that complete judgment of God. As for today, we'll look at this army drawing near to Nineveh and the chaos it causes in the coming weeks. With that, let's now turn to the Word of God and read Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Hear the Word of the Lord. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. The plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of the mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets and rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and lioness went, where its cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom do we have in heaven but you? To whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your word, seeking these words of eternal life. Therefore, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So Nineveh was a massive walled city in the ancient world. It was the crown jewel of this very large and powerful Assyrian empire at the height of its power. The city covered a massive 1,800 acres and boasted a population of about 3,000 citizens. It was a massive city in the ancient world. Nineveh proper was surrounded by a stone wall that was 3 miles in length, and on average, Nineveh proper was just over a half a mile wide. These stone walls stood 60 feet high, and they were 50 feet thick. The wall contained 15 to 18 gates with stone ramps so that the chariots could quickly exit out and come back. Nineveh proper, inside of it, was the royal palace, and it was the temples to their gods, and the residence of wealthy and powerful citizens presided there. Likewise, 2 points of the Kosar River ran under the city wall, and on its course it ran close enough to the royal palace that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, built a river wall to protect his royal citadel from erosion. So it's this massive, impressive city in the ancient world. But attached to the main wall, outside of Nineveh proper, was a smaller, what is called a curtain wall, that stood 13 to 20 feet high, depending on where it was built, and it was 13 feet thick. And just outside Nineveh proper were what were known as the suburbs of Nineveh. So when an attacking army would come in, the people who lived in the suburbs would funnel into the walls and they would prepare for a siege, or they would stay outside the walls and die. All that to say is Nineveh was presented as this very impressive city, this crown jewel of this very powerful empire, and it seemed invulnerable. It seemed impenetrable, unconquerable. These walls were high and thick. They had water source as the water ran through Nineveh proper. They had everything they needed to survive a siege. And they had great defenses. Their chariots could leave the walls and go and fight against their enemies. So it seemed impossible to conquer the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So now that we understand that, Nineveh was seen as the mountains in Nahum 1, verse 5. That they were thought of as being eternal. They were thought of as being everlasting and indestructible, just as the mountains and hills were in the ancient days. But just as the mountains quake, and just as the hills melt away before Yahweh, so too would Nineveh. It doesn't matter how big their walls are. It doesn't matter how powerful they are with their chariots. They will not stand before the judgment of the Lord. Nothing can save them from God's wrath and God's judgment. Not their army. Not their chariots. Not their walls. Not their wealth. Not their power. Not even their gods can save them from the coming judgment of Yahweh. Nineveh will be destroyed by the hand of Yahweh as a punishment for their wickedness. So what hope do we have? That's something we should draw from this. Nineveh has everything that this world has to offer. They have protection. They have all the food and the water to sustain their life. They are wealthy. They are powerful. They have religion. They have everything this world has to offer, everything that this world says to give you meaning, to sustain you, to give you a long life. And yet, they will be destroyed in just a few decades. What are we putting our hope in? This is why we keep going back to Nahum 1, verse 7. That Yahweh is good, a stronghold for in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. They are taking refuge in what the world has to offer. They're taking refuge behind their walls. But when the wrath of Yahweh comes, what happens? They're destroyed. They're swept away, and they die. What are we putting our hope in? Are we putting our hope in Christ and Christ alone? Are we putting our hope in the only one who can save us? Or as we read today in Sunday school, when Jesus speaks in the Gospels in Matthew, as he says, do not fear the one who can kill your body and do no more. That is, don't fear the world. Fear the one who can kill your body and then destroy your soul in hell. Fear him. So who are we fearing? And who are we putting our hope in? We can put our hope in relationships. We can put our hope in our jobs. We can put our hope in money. Put our hope in sex and drugs and anything else that this world has to offer, whether good or bad. And none of it will save you. Nineveh could have hidden behind their walls. And yet, even as they hide behind their walls, they have no hope. But we have hope. We have hope in Christ. And so we come to verse 3, and what we see is this army of blood. So just as Yahweh had promised, an army arrives at the gates of Nineveh, and they are distinguished by the color of red, which draws to mind the color of blood. In verse 3, Nahum foretells of this army and describes them in an almost photo-like description. It's as though in verse 3, Nahum is looking at a photo and describes what he begins to see in the photo. So he begins by describing by their shields. The shields of his mighty men is red. Now, I love the word there, mighty men. It's a form of gibor, mighty men, or giborim. We see this also in Isaiah, where Jesus is called El Gibor, or the Mighty God. The men of David are called Giborim, the Mighty Men. I love that word. And it's being described here as well. These are the elite fighting force coming against Assyria. And we'll see why here in a few seconds. But because they are dressed in this royal red, they are known as this elite fighting force. So it's not just any army coming against Assyria. It's this powerful and mighty men that are coming to destroy them. So first and foremost, though, the color red is to be indicative and signify them being covered in blood. The shields being described as red conveys this image of the shields being permanently stained with the bloodshed of their enemies. They have shed so much blood that their shields are stained with it. Interestingly as well, the term Nahum uses here that is translated as red is actually a modified form of the tanned ram skins used to construct the Mosaic tabernacle in the book of Exodus. So when Moses is giving instructions to build the tabernacle, he keeps saying, use these tanned lambskins, or these tanned ram skins to build it. And it's the same word here used of their shields to convey that they are red. And while a connection could be made about the material of the shields, the greater emphasis is on the color red, which signifies this blood. But don't miss an important connection to the New Testament. This conquering army represents the wrath of God against Assyria. And in Nahum, Assyria typifies the enemies of God. And the scatterer and his army typifies Christ and his army. So as we have seen several times through this book, in Revelation 6, 15 through 17, we see the peoples of the earth seek refuge from the wrath of the Lamb that is to come. So the kings and all the peoples of the earth, they are fleeing, they go to the mountains, and they say to the mountains, what? Fall in on us, hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb that is to come. In Revelation 12:11, as we saw earlier, we see the brethren overcoming Satan by what? The blood of the Lamb. Now in Nahum, we have this conquering army with bloody shields coming to destroy Nineveh. And the use of this term in connection to the tabernacle just further demonstrates that it is Yahweh who is judging and destroying Nineveh. But the connection continues in the very next line. As it says, his soldiers are clothed in scarlet. Not only are their shields stained with blood, but so are their clothes, or so it seems. Many armies in the ancient world wore scarlet tunics into battle. And it is said that of the Spartans, who wore red, did so because the color had something superior about it. And when the blood from wounds spread, it terrified the enemy still more, as the spectacle was more somber and frightening. So we see this, that the Spartans, who are known as warriors, would wear red, and they did so because there's superiority to it. There's a frightening factor. It was psychological warfare. They come against their enemies, and their enemies fear them because they're like, they've spilled a lot of blood, they're covered in blood, and even if we pierce them, we can't tell if we did because it just bleeds into them. So it depicts them as this invincible army to be defeated. We see similar things in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 23, verses 5 and 6, and verses 14 and 15, we see the Assyrians dressed in blue or purple, depending on how it's translated, and the Babylonians dressed in red. So in Ezekiel 23, verses 5 and 6, it says this. Ahola played the whore while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrian warriors. They were clothed in purple, governors and commanders, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. So here we see the Assyrians said to be wearing blue or purple. But then in verses 14 and 15, we see the description of the Babylonians. But she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians portrayed in vermilion, which is red, wearing belts on their waists with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians whose native land was Chaldea. And so here we see this idea of the Babylonians wearing red into battle, which Nahum is describing as Babylonia or Babylon was growing in power. Likewise, the Greek historian Xiphon described the armies of Assyria, the armies of Babylon and Persia as all typically dressed in scarlet in order to intimidate their enemies. So there's this psychological warfare going on. There's an army of blood coming against the Assyrians to spill their blood. So unlike our uniforms today, which seek to camouflage our soldiers, in the ancient world, these blood-like scarlet tunics were meant to strike fear into hearts of their enemies. But not only were they meant to intimidate, but these tunics were quite rare. They were quite expensive in the ancient days. And they were used for elite soldiers. These expensive tunics could only be bought by elite soldiers. So here they are, an elite army, an army of mighty men, coming against Assyria, marked and covered by blood. Their shields are stained with it. Their tunics are stained with it. They have no hope against them. And also conveyed an aura of splendor and majesty. And these blood-like robes, again, point directly to Christ. Revelation 19, verses 13 through 14 says of Christ and his army, Christ is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, were following him. So we see here in Revelation 19, Jesus wearing a robe dipped in blood. His army wearing fine linen. It is a type and an antitype. The Babylonians typify what the final battle will be like. Christ will come clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his people wearing a fine linen. Just as this portrays an aura of splendor and majesty, so will Christ and his army come in splendor and majesty. But Revelation 19 is also drawing upon another Old Testament passage, another Old Testament prophet in Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 63, verses 2 through 4, where it says this, Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who tread in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. So if you know anything about this, if you drink wine, if you eat grapes, you get that on you and it stains your clothes. So they would go and they would trample the grapes in the wine press. And as they're trampling the grapes, the wine, the juice from the grapes, would splatter up on them and stain their clothes. God here in Isaiah is using that as a metaphor. As I trample my enemies, their blood splatters on me and it stains my clothes. Now, in Isaiah 63 particularly, it's speaking about Edom. Now, Edom, like Assyria, often stands as a type for all the kingdoms of the world that stand in opposition against God and against his people. So in Isaiah 63, Yahweh's garments are spattered with blood in his judgment of Edom. But notice in Isaiah 63:4, it says that the day characterized as the day of vengeance for Edom is also the year of redemption for Israel. We have seen the same parallel as we have studied through the book of Nahum. Particularly last week, we saw it in Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And verse 1, what we see is the promise of Yahweh to come and bring battle and war against Assyria. And in verse 2, we see Yahweh promising to restore the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. And so, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, is not separated from the redemption of his people and the grace of God towards his people. You cannot separate the two. That's why when we look at the cross of Christ, we should see two things in one. On the cross of Christ, we see the absolute wrath of God against sin. When 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin, we see the wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus upon the cross. Both physically and spiritually, Jesus is drinking our cup of wrath. So when we look at the cross of Christ, we say, I deserve that. That is how God feels towards me outside of Christ. I deserve every second of Christ's torture. And yet, when we look at the cross, we see the grace of God. I deserve that. And yet I don't have to go through it. Because Christ has taken my wrath and has given to me his righteousness. Christ has taken my penalty and he has given me his prize. So when we look at the cross of Christ, we say, I see the absolute wrath and holiness of God poured out upon Jesus. I see the absolute love and grace of God towards his people, that he would save us from that, that he would save us from his wrath, so that we can cry out, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So we see this. The wrath of God cannot be separated from the grace of God. In judging his enemies, he is saving his people. We see this in the final day, where he divides the sheep from the goats. The sheep go into everlasting life. The goats go into everlasting destruction. They go into the lake of fire, which is the second death. We enter into his eternal kingdom, separated for all of eternity. In hell, they are under his wrath forever. In heaven, we are under his grace forever. You cannot separate the two from one another. The judgment of the wicked stains the robe of Christ with their blood. But what constitutes vengeance on the wicked signals redemption and deliverance for the people of God. Therefore, Jesus is coming as a divine warrior to destroy his enemies and to deliver his people. But while Christ's robe is stained with the blood of his enemies, as his judgment and wrath is poured out upon them, we see a different picture in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, which says, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So in one sense, the robe of Christ in his judgment is stained with the blood of his enemies. But for his people, our robes are washed as white as snow. It's a beautiful picture. Christ washes us and makes us clean. Christ destroys the profane. Yeah. The only difference between us and them is those who have taken refuge in Christ. Those who know him and are known by him. We have done nothing to deserve the grace of God. We have done nothing to deserve his grace or his love or his forgiveness. And that's the beauty of the gospel. He does it for us. Without us even wanting to, without us being able to, he does it on our behalf and saves us from his wrath. This is a great mystery. Why would Christ want me in his family? Why would he go to a cross on the behalf of a sinner? Why would he do that? Why would he experience the wrath of God upon the cross, die, be buried? Why would he do that? Because of his love for us, that we could live and reign with him for all of eternity. That is why he does it. We need no greater explanation. Why would he save a sinner like me? But again, the typifying of Christ in Nahum continues in the very next line as well. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. That is, these chariots are flashing, or they are fiery in appearance. Again, conveying a blood-like appearance. but as well there's some irony here, some great irony. As the Assyrians rose to power and dominance because of their mastery over the chariots. The chariots put you above the foot soldiers. They had archers in them. They were quick. They were awesome in the plains. It is the main reason that the Assyrians rose to power, conquered so many lands, and kept their kingdom in power for so long. But now they're about to be attacked with and destroyed by the very thing that made them powerful, the chariots. Which, again, we have to consider here for us. Right? Pride comes before the fall. God, in His great irony, takes their pride, takes what makes them powerful, and He turns it against them. How often does that happen with our sin? How often do we take pleasure in it, but then that very sin becomes the judgment? Anyone can think of this with drug addiction. It will ultimately take your life. If you keep going down that path, it will be the thing that kills you. Take another way. Commit premeditated murder, and the state will execute you. On and on we can go. The sins that we think make us so happy are ultimately what ends up destroying us. And so God, in His great irony, seeing Assyria rise to power, using the Assyrian chariots to punish northern Israel and to afflict southern Judah, God now turns around and uses the very thing that made them powerful to destroy them. Likewise, the language is reminiscent of how Yahweh enters into creation. So the chariots are called, said to be flashing metal. Well, Yahweh comes walking on the whirlwind and the storms. What happens in the whirlwind and the storms? But lightning that flashes in the sky. In Revelation 19, verses 11 and 12, it says, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. And His eyes are like a flame of fire. Christ's eyes are like a flame of fire coming to bring judgment. He makes war upon His enemies. Here it combines two common elements of judgment. Blood and fire. Christ will spill the blood of His enemies, and He will refine this world with fire. Those who rebel against God, their blood will be spilled. They will be thrown into the lake of fire. Nahum is conveying that the judgment and destruction will be swift, and Yahweh will repay Assyria with their own evil. As we saw this morning in Sunday school, this is hell on earth. This is the closest that we get to a depiction of hell in the Old Testament. God will come with His wrath, and in His justice, He will judge His enemies, and He will judge them with their blood and fire. Finally, verse 3 concludes with possibly the only type of movement presented in this picture-like description. The ESV translates it as this: the cypress spears are brandish. This phrase, along with verse 4, are hard to translate and they're hard to interpret. There could be many translations or there could be many interpretations, and so it's really hard to understand what they're trying to do. So it could be referring to the shafts of the spears and the shafts of the javelins turning red from the staining of blood. So this is perhaps the weakest interpretation, even if it fits the theme. It most likely refers to one of two events. First, it refers to the army moving through the trees, causing them to shake. So this idea of the armies coming out of the trees and causing fear and panic within Nineveh. And as they move through the trees, speaking about this large army that's able to make the trees shake, coming to the gates of Nineveh. Or secondly, it refers to the spears beginning to move as the narrative shifts from preparation to attack. So we said it begins in this almost picturesque type description. But now from verse 3 to verse 4, they move from preparing for war to actually attacking them. Now, for me, it sounds reminiscent of a story of David in 1 Chronicles 14 and verses 13 through 17, which says this: "The Philistines yet again made a raid in the valley. And when David again inquired of God, God said to him, 'You shall not go up after them. Go around and come against them opposite of the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then go out to battle, for God has gone before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as God commanded him, and they struck down the Philistine army from Gibeon to Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all lands, and Yahweh brought the fear of him upon all nations." So in this, God says, don't go attack the Philistines directly. Go around them. And don't attack until you hear the sound in the top of the balsam trees. That is, that God is walking through the tops of the trees. His armies are walking through the trees, going out into battle before them. And this is reminiscent. While it might be a pagan army, they are under God's control. This army is coming to destroy Assyria by the hand of Yahweh. This attacking army is making ready for battle, and they are directed by the hand of Yahweh and will exact the judgment of Yahweh upon his enemies. This likewise fits in to verse 3 in Nahum, where it says that he musters them on the day he musters them. So it's this transition from this picturesque, here is this army of blood before you, coming to destroy you. And now it shifts. He musters them up on that day, and they begin to attack. Their spears are ready in their hands, and Nineveh's destruction is coming. So as we have already mentioned, blood plays this important role in the book of Nahum, but it also plays an important role within the Bible. Say it's probably one of the most important themes of the Bible. It's by the blood of Christ that we are saved. We see this typified in the Old Testament with the blood of bulls and goats. But it's finally fulfilled in Christ and his blood as he is sacrificed upon the tree. And we are washed as white as snow by the blood of Christ, and the blood of his enemies and his judgment of them stains his robes. So the blood is an important part within the Bible. You can't understand the Bible apart from blood. As God says, it's the life force within all creation. So in Genesis 4:10, after killing his brother, God says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed." This is the first murder. This is the first spilling of human blood found within the Bible. And what does God say? The blood is crying out to me, and what happens to Cain is that he is cursed for spilling his brother's blood. Now, in the Noahic covenant after the flood, God prohibits the shedding of human blood. And remember, the Noahic covenant is given to all of humanity. And it's given to all of humanity because all of humanity flows from Noah and his children. And so in verses 4 and 6, he's given this covenant which says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood I will require reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made him in his own image. So in the Noahic covenant, the price for shedding another's blood is the shedding of your own blood. The judgment that comes upon Nineveh happens because of their wickedness. It happens because of the breaking of the Noahic covenant. It happens because of their persecution of God's people. They bring God's judgment upon themselves. And because they have shed so much blood, their blood will be shed. What they had done to others for so long, including Israel and Judah, was now about to be repaid to them. Their destruction was their due punishment for the shedding of so much blood. But we know the shedding of blood has a double significance, as we have already talked about. In regards to Assyria, the shedding of blood was the punishment for their sin. But we also know that the shedding of blood represents the forgiveness of our sins. Hebrews 9:22 says this: "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Without Christ going to the cross, without Christ being slaughtered on our behalf, we have no forgiveness of sins. Rather, our own blood would be shed. But because Christ goes to the cross and dies on our behalf, and blood and water flows from his side, we have been washed as white as snow. So we must not forget that the only way that we are forgiven is by another being punished in our place, by another shedding his blood for me. So when we look at the animal sacrifices in the Old Covenant, year after year, day after day, bulls, lambs, goats, pigeons being sacrificed, when we look at the man upon the cross in the New Covenant, we must see the gravity of our sins. So go and read the book of Leviticus. See how they sacrifice the animals. They drain their blood, they cut them up, they burn them in fire. One that I think about is the offering of the birds at the end of Leviticus chapter 1. Wring its neck and rip it in half from its wings, but don't tear it apart completely. I look at that bird and I say, that's what God wants to do to me and my sin if it weren't for Christ. Wring my neck and rip me in half from my wings. And yet he doesn't, because Christ was on our behalf. So when in the Old Testament, when we look and we see these animal sacrifices, we see the wrath of God, how serious God takes our sin. Amen. In the New Covenant, when we look to Christ, we see how serious God takes our sin, that he would kill his own son, that Christ was beaten and slaughtered that I could go free. His blood poured out upon the cross shows the absolute seriousness of our sin and how much God hates it. So often we want to make light of our sin. So often we don't take our sin seriously enough. We think, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It was a big enough deal for Christ to go to the cross and die for. It's a big enough deal that we would suffer in hell for all of eternity if it weren't for God. We always say, love the sinner, hate the sin. And yes, because that's what Christ does for us. But we also must understand the seriousness of the sin. Here's how God feels about sin. Psalm 5:5. The boastful, interesting. Nineveh was known for its boasting and its pride. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. I was an evildoer. I was an evildoer until the Spirit came and took my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh and dwelt within me, causing me to love God and to love His law and to follow it all the days of my life by my own doing. No, by His doing. Amen. This is why we need to be a new creation. This is why we need to be in Christ. This is why we need the Spirit conforming us to the image of Christ. Because without it, we are hated by God and we hate God. And we do what is wicked and sinful in His eyes, deserving His judgment. And in His grace, He provides a way that we would not face His wrath, but that we would experience His grace. And it's only by the blood of Jesus. We cannot take our sin lightly. But the blood poured out on the cross demonstrates the love of God for His people. The blood of Christ was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ washes us as white as snow. And it bids us to live and reign with Christ. God takes the worst part of us and lays it upon Christ. Christ takes the best part of Christ and lays it upon us. So we have these two options in this life. We can live like Edom. We can live like the Assyrians and face the wrath of Christ and have our blood stain His robe and His judgment. Or we can believe in Christ, believe that He is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. And we can have His blood wash us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and sin, that we can be called righteous and that we can live and reign with Him. As Yahweh promises in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God takes and wipes and cleans away sin in our lives. Takes away the stain of sin and the power of sin. And one day He will bring us from the very presence of sin to live and dwell before Him. Or as the old hymn puts it, for nothing good have I, whereby Thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Amen. Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. My sin, oh my sin, He washed it as white as snow. Let's pray. Jesus, You paid it all. And all to You we owe. And we know that we have nothing good in and of ourselves. But by Your grace, we have been claimed. And we have been washed by Your blood. Oh Lord, we pray on that day of judgment, on the day of vengeance, on the day of trouble, that our blood would not stain Your robe, but that our robes would be washed as white as snow by Your blood. Because we know our sin had left a crimson stain, but You washed it as white as snow. Father, we cling to this promise that we would be made pure and holy by the blood of Christ. May we not put our hope in the things of this world, thinking that we can hide behind the walls, thinking that, well, we can hide behind our own power, our own strength, because nothing will save us from Your wrath. But the blood of the cross and the blood of Christ upon the cross. Father, may we not take our sin so lightly, knowing that You hate all the evildoers, but knowing that we have been made new in Christ, may we walk in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. Father, this is our deep prayer. Cause us to love one another in such a way that we would not let sin to continue and fester in our lives, but that we would call out sin in one another, and that we would be quick to show grace and love and forgiveness to one another. Father, we thank You that we can be united as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we thank You that You have called us to repentance and forgiveness and to a new life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So may we never take for granted the blood of the cross. May it never lose its power. but may we be washed as white as snow. Father, we love you and we thank you that you have invited us into your kingdom and that you keep us here by the power of your Spirit. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.